97. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's going to be on page 891. 891. And just before we begin here, let me just mention that I hope you are making plans to be at as much of the missions conference as you can be. And we'll start out with the Sunday school hour with the men down in the multipurpose room, the ladies here, and testimonies from the missionaries. And then in the Sunday morning service, kind of introducing the conference, one of our missionaries will preach each of the services. Then we have an international dinner. That's a fancy way of saying potluck, where you bring food from your favorite ethnicity. And we'll enjoy that fellowship together and then regather here. And then the afternoon service, we just have a couple of missionary presentations. And we'll be doing a FaceTime call with Nate and Christy Minion. And then there's not actually a message in that service because we don't want to have one of the missionaries have to try to keep you alert and awake after lunch. So just kind of a time to catch a glimpse of what the Lord is doing in these various mission fields. And then we'll come back Monday evening, Tuesday evening, Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock each evening, not 7:15, 7 o'clock each evening. And just have a presentation at the first couple of those and preaching from the different missionaries each night. There's meals you can sign up to have a part of, just different ways to be a blessing. But, you know, I think if you would give yourself to being at all of those services, if it's at all possible, I think you would find yourself greatly encouraged and helped, and you'd have no regrets at having invested that time. All right, let's take a look here, Psalm 97. For the last several weeks, we've been working through these psalms known as the enthronement psalms that celebrate the Lord's reign and his kingship over all creation. And our psalm for tonight really raises that emphasis again right from the start. Verse 1 says, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice." Now, we read these various psalms, you know, and maybe it seems a little bit like, well, we keep coming back to this same idea again and again, and you might say, well, of course the Lord reigns. I mean, you don't have to tell me that. I know that's true. He's the creator. He's in control. He's sovereign over all. And indeed, we say in our hearts, and I think sincerely so, you know, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Then we kind of move on without thinking about it too much. But let me stir your thinking a little bit on this subject. Does the Lord reign over terrorists who blow up innocent victims? Does he reign over the atrocities of war? Does he reign over floods and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and other natural disasters that claim thousands of lives each year? Does the Lord reign over famine, over starvation, over deadly diseases? Does the Lord reign over the loss of jobs and homes due to a bad economy? Does he reign over the untimely death of a father or a mother of small children? Does he reign over the tensions in your marriage, or the struggle and heartache of dealing with a rebellious child? Does the Lord reign over corrupt government and the increasing twistedness of our culture? Does he reign over the multitude, all those little frustrating circumstances that we face each and every day? You know, when you think about it that way, it makes the declaration of God's reign a little bit more practical and personal than just theological. And it hits home even harder when you consider the psalmist's application that the Lord's reign should be a cause for rejoicing, right? Let the earth rejoice. Let's sing praise. Let's be glad. He doesn't say, you know, the Lord reigns, so you can just grit your teeth and grudgingly submit, because in the end, it'll be okay. He certainly doesn't say, the Lord reigns, shake your fist at him and let him know how angry you are because he has allowed these things in your life. Now, what he says, this is independent of whatever the circumstances may be. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Now, folks, the Lord's sovereignty, even when it doesn't make sense, should cause all people to be glad. But the psalm also reveals that there are many people who aren't so glad and who aren't rejoicing in God's reign. Some of them are his adversaries, whom God will destroy by his righteous judgments. Some were represented poetically in our text as mountains will melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. Those who serve idols will be ashamed and confounded when the Lord displays his glory. Some will even attack God's people, but they will not ultimately prevail. Rather, they will experience the fiery judgment of our glorious God. And here's the essence of this song. Because the Lord reigns over all, the whole earth is called to respond in joyful celebration. And I would just kind of insert there, no matter what, whatever the circumstances, whatever the situation, we're called to respond in joyful celebration. And those who resist should fear his coming judgment. So that's just kind of in a nutshell what this psalm is talking about. So with that in mind, let's read through our text for tonight, Psalm 97. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation, the foundation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The isles melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Verse 6. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad. The daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, thy justice, O Lord. Fear thou, Lord, or fear thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Verse 10. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Title the message tonight, Responding to the Lord Who Reigns. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that indeed it is a truth. Always has been, always will be. That you're on the throne, that you're in control, that you are sovereign, that you're all powerful. There's nothing too hard for you. There's nothing that you are not mindful of. And there's nothing that is not part of your grand and glorious purposes for your creation. Pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight just to really strengthen our resolve that whatever the circumstances we face, we can be confident that you are perfectly in control. And not just to kind of resign ourselves to that, but that we might rejoice in that confidence, in that certainty, in your promises. Pray for your blessing, for your help now as I seek to preach your word clearly and simply and straightforwardly. I pray that your spirit would use it to be a help, to be a blessing, to be a challenge to these your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know for sure who wrote Psalm 97. A lot of people think it was David. That's certainly possible. Others say that it was written after the exiles returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, and that's possible too. But however, Robert wanted to stir God's people to rejoice in God's kingship, not only in the context of his many blessings to us. You know, we talk about counter blessings, and it makes sense to us to find joy and be rejoicing in the goodness of God, in the kindness of God, in things that we know as, you know, this is a good thing. This is a blessing. This is a helpful circumstance. But what we're challenged here is to rejoice that God is on the throne. Rejoice that God is king, even when it doesn't make sense. Even in the hard circumstances. Even in the things that maybe seem counterintuitive to God's nature, yet we are called, along with all the earth, to rejoice that the Lord is king. To rejoice in his righteous judgments and the assurances that he will, in the end, vindicate everything he has said. And we'll have a better sense of all that he has done. The central theme of the Lord's reign is stated at the outset of this psalm, and it's really there, kind of woven in and out, implicit throughout the whole psalm. There are three paragraphs to this psalm. Pretty much people universally agree on that. And along with each of them, there is an emphasis on the matter of joy, of rejoicing, of gladness. One of my study Bibles had what I thought was a helpfully worded outline, so these designations that I'm going to give you are adapted a little bit from that outline. And here's the first paragraph, just a summary of the first paragraph. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice and bow in fear because of his coming judgment. So we're going to see this idea of God's sovereignty and God's justice and judgment and his future return. All those things are just kind of woven into this psalm. So we need to be confident in God's sovereignty now, but we also are confident that there is coming a day when everything will be made right. We'll see that in verses 1 through 6. Paragraph number 2, the Lord reigns. Let idolaters be ashamed. Let them be confounded. But let his people rejoice. That's verses 7 through 9. And then the last paragraph, the Lord reigns. Let those who love him hate evil and be glad in him. So that's verses 10 through 12. Okay, so let's work our way through these three paragraphs. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice and bow in fear because of his coming judgment. So the psalm begins by calling all creation to praise the Lord who reigns. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. And that little expression referring to the isles is one that we see in Isaiah, elsewhere in the Old Testament. And it represents, in the words of one commentator, the remote, innumerable outposts of mankind. It's kind of like what we think about in Acts 1:8, right? You know, to the uttermost part of the earth, to the ends of the earth, to the farthest, most extreme place. He reigns in all of those places. You know, let everyone, everywhere. You know, the littlest hole in the wall, the deepest cave, under the sea, up in the air, wherever you might be, let everyone be glad in God's kingship. So the psalmist is writing here particularly to Israel. He is at the same time making it clear that the Lord's reign is not limited to Israel, and that these words aren't only for his people. It extends to the far corners of the earth. You know, there's kind of an implicit prophecy here, too, because those who dwell in these remote outposts can't possibly be glad in the Lord's reign unless they hear the good news of his salvation, who he is, and what he has done. And the same extension of the gospel is also suggested in verse 6, which says that all the peoples, you know, and I read it with us, right? All the peoples, okay? Because it's not just addressing people in kind of the collective sense. We're talking about people groups. It's talking about the nations. Sometimes that word even gets translated nations, and it's a plural. So he says, all the nations, all the peoples, everyone, everywhere, whatever your cultural background, whatever your nationality, all the nations, all the peoples have seen his glory. People can only be saved if they willingly submit to the reality of who God is. And for us, of course, in this New Testament age, we understand that this is also pointing to Jesus. But there's an essence here that, you know what, the gospel's going to go out, and people to the corners of the earth, you know, can come to know Christ as Savior and be among his people. And all, even those who have not yet believed, all are called to rejoice in his sovereignty. Now, not everybody's going to do that, but that's the calling. You know, the Lord's reign can only be a source of joy to you if you're yielded to it. if you believe it, if you're submitted to it. You know, think about it this way, okay? Atheists, right, they challenge God's reign. In fact, they challenge, I guess, by the very nature of what an atheist is, they challenge his existence. And then often the argument that is presented, if you ever watch debates between unbelievers and Christian apologists, but often the argument is advanced in various ways, but it's along the lines of, why would a good God allow so much evil in this world? You say there's a God, well then he must be an arbitrary, a mean-spirited, or perhaps an impotent God. Otherwise, why would he let all these things happen? How can you possibly say he's in control? And you know, some of those things I listed earlier, they'll say, why would God do this? Why would God do this? Why would God do this? And you know, you hear all kinds of different answers to that. I mean, my answer in my mind is, you know, when I start thinking that I can tell God what's right and what's wrong and what he ought to do and what he ought, you know, all that just reflects that I don't have an appreciation for who God is. Because the very nature of sovereignty is that he is over it all, that he knows best, that he has plans, that he's in control. And my job is not to pass judgment or give God a grade. You know, God, I think I've given you a B+ today. You know, you did some good things. But there were some things there that were a little problematic, okay? You need to do better tomorrow. You know, that's not how it works. How it works is, you know, God's an A+ every day, right? Everything that he does is always right. It's always good. And he calls us to just find security, to embrace that, to believe it, and to rejoice in it. Now, sadly, in spite of the fact that God's sovereignty is clearly taught in the Bible, many, many different ways. You know, even many professing Christians kind of backhandedly object to it. They either argue along with the atheists that it makes God the author of evil, or they say that if God controls all that happens, you know, that would destroy our free will. Sometimes people will just kind of mindlessly dismiss, you know, well, God had no part in that. You know, no. God had a part in everything. Now the problem is we want to ascribe human motives and think that God looks at things the same way that we do, outwardly, temporally, all those kinds of things. But, you know, perhaps the most well-known and just clear utterance about God's sovereignty is the words that Joseph spoke to his brothers, right? And it just shows us that fact that there can be all kinds of evil, unfortunate, wicked, problematic things that happen, and yet God is behind it all. But he doesn't know it the way we think it's meant. He has different purposes. Genesis 50:20, Joseph says to his brothers, as for you, you thought evil against me. That was your intent. Your intent was evil. You meant to cause me harm. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, as they stood there, wanting to then bring their families to receive the nourishment that was provided in Egypt because of Joseph's wisdom and the dream and all those different things, to bring to pass as it is this very day to save much people alive. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God works all things, not some things, all things, after the counsel of his own will. With his wise counsel, whatever happens is wise, it's best, it's just, it's right, even if it doesn't quite so much seem that way to us from our very fallible, very fallen, very limited human perspective. Folks may not be able to understand what God is doing, but it's a perilous path to deny his sovereignty and think that we know better than God. So let me apply this to the difficult circumstances that you might be facing right now. You know, there may be a major kind of a thing, such as a life-threatening disease, or maybe something comparatively minor, such as car trouble. But if you will stop long enough to acknowledge that the Lord reigns over these problems, and if you will submit to his rightful rule, and choose to accept whatever you're experiencing as coming from God's good hand for God's perfect purposes, then it will bring you great joy, bring you peace, bring you security, even though your circumstances may be anything but. And you'll be able to rejoice Why? How? Well, because you will come to realize that these things did not happen by accident. And they did not happen ultimately just because of the evil intention of wicked people, or whatever the source might be, or the foolish intention of your friend who just stomped all over you, or whatever it might be. But you'll see that, you know what? God's hand is in all of this. And I can be secure in that. And I can be confident that there are things here for me to learn. There are ways that this is going to help me grow. That this is something that is ultimately good for me, honoring to God. And in that, I can rejoice rather than becoming anxious or angry or bitter or depressed. You know, it's a choice in terms of will you accept your circumstances as from God's perfect and sovereign hand or not. So the truth that the Lord reigns is a cause for rejoicing if you submit to His sovereignty. That's really the heart. That's the most significant takeaway, I think, from this psalm. Our Lord reigns, and we can rejoice along with all creation, no matter our circumstances. Okay, then the picture shifts suddenly from rejoicing and gladness to a rather kind of a frightening encounter with God's presence. Verse 2 says, clouds and darkness are round about Him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation, the foundation of His throne. A fire goeth before Him, and burneth up His enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Now, the language there, and kind of the imagery, comes largely from God's appearance at Mount Sinai, when Israel, right, was in the wilderness there. And Exodus 19, verse 16, tells us that, you know, Moses led the people to the base of the mountain, and he was going to introduce them to God, so to speak. You know, right? Give them some experience of the presence of God. Get a glimpse of who He was. And Exodus 19:16 tells us that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that the people, all the people that were in the camp, trembled. You know, it's been observed that God is not some heavenly buddy or pal, as some people seem to think. One commentator says the common lightness of many in approaching God, in other words, kind of the casualness, is not a sign of their close acquaintance with Him as they probably think, but of the fact that they hardly know God at all. And these verses here help us understand that our God is, yes, He's a loving God. Yes, He's interested in us. He's compassionate. He's merciful. But He is very much a holy and a just God, and a God to be feared, not slavishly led by His people, but to be held in reverence, to be held in awe, to be looked upon with a reserve, with a burden. This is kind of reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6, right? And Isaiah is there in the presence of God, and it's kind of some of those ideas. And he's undone, right? You know, because he was confronted with the holiness and the purity and the righteousness of God, and struck then with his own unholiness and impurity and unrighteousness. And it's kind of like he just falls on his face. Woe is me, for I am undone. From the mouth of unclean lips, I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Why? Because mine eyes have seen the King, God on his throne, God as he rules and reigns in his power and in his glory. And so we need to be careful to be casual about God. Now, the Bible does say that he's a friend. He's an Abba Father. There can be sweetness. There can be closeness. All of those kinds of things. But not casualness. Not undue familiarity. Not, you know, God and I are buddies on the same plane. No, no, no. God is high and lifted up. We're undone. And praise God, he condescends and loves us and extends his hand to us, as it were, and blesses us and gives us the opportunity for salvation. And all that turn to him, he saves them. And he puts our feet upon a rock. And he gives us opportunities to serve him and be used. Those are just, frankly, amazing, amazing things. Great privileges. Great blessings from a very, very mighty and powerful God. The psalmist's reference to clouds and darkness warns of his mysterious majesty and unapproachable holiness. Okay, that's the Isaiah 6 idea. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. The word habitation, as I mentioned as we were reading it, could also be rendered foundation. His entire reign is built on righteous judgments. Fire and lightnings reveal a holiness that is also devouring and incontestable. You can't hold it back. It's kind of akin to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:29 when he says that our God is a consuming fire. Okay? Those aren't just words used lightly to kind of whatever. That's what we're supposed to recognize, that God hates sin. And he is righteous and pure and holy in his character and even in his appearance. Will we to see him? Will we one day see him? You know, whenever in the Bible people get a glimpse of God's holiness, it's pictured with these ideas of fire and brightness and power and just something that instills awe. There's no escaping God's judgment. To speak of mountains melting pictures the most determined opposition, just cowering in his presence and disappearing. Because of God's power, none of his enemies will escape when he comes in judgment. He'll judge the world in righteousness and defeat all his enemies. The beast, the false prophet, all they that follow them will be thrown into the lake of fire. And all who die without Christ, likewise, will be cast into that lake of fire forever. Verse 4 says that in light of these truths, the earth saw and trembled. Verse 6 says, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. So on the one hand, there's just the awe and the amazement at the brightness and the glory of God. And there's also the sobering reality of the justice of God and the heaviness of God when he comes in judgment. Now let me underscore this important lesson in our text. Okay, God's absolute sovereignty over everything, whether our salvation or evil people or difficult trials, God's sovereignty over all those things should be a source of great joy, not a cause of stumbling. Now, some Christians dodge the doctrine of God's sovereignty because it's difficult to understand, and it is. Some pastors are reluctant to preach about it, at least not with its full implications, because they're afraid that people are going to accuse God of doing evil things. And I think we can be so clear on that from Genesis 50:20 that we talked about earlier. That there can be bad things that happen, and God can be very much a part of what is going on, and yet he doesn't mean it for evil, even though the bad actors might have meant it for evil. But though he's tied up in all of it and has purposes in all of it, he means it for good. And God didn't talk about these things and put it in his word to make us be, oh no, you know, and kind of undone by it. No, he put it there to cause us to rejoice, to say, what an amazing thing to have a God who's in control in absolutely everything. I just don't need to fear. I just don't need to wonder. I know that I can trust him. And he is able to do whatever is needed to bring about his perfect will in my life. So the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice and bow in fear because of his coming judgment. That's paragraph number one. Number two, the Lord reigns. Let idolaters be ashamed, but let his people rejoice. You take a look at verse 7 there. That word confounded means kind of like brought to utter shame and disappointed. Okay, just like undone by it. You know, and confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods, little g. They'll come to realize that they have put their trust and served man-made objects that are nothings, right? We talked about that last week, right? Things that are absolutely nothing. They're non-entities. And then he commands the idols to worship the true God. Worship him, all ye gods, with a little g. And the psalmist is, in a sense, using sarcasm there, saying, your so-called gods, you know, if they had any real being at all, must worship the only true God. In fact, if maybe they're actually worshiping demons, which are real entities, even those demons will one day bow before the Lord. And, you know, I just even remember as Jesus walked the earth, you know, when the demons would see Jesus coming and say, what have we to do with thee? What do we have anything to do with you? Why are you here? Stay away from us. They're already bowing. They're already cowering at the presence of Jesus in his not yet fully glorified, you know, place, just as he walked this earth in his humanity and deity. Fact is, everyone who is not in submission to the sovereign Lord is serving idols of some kind. They may not set up actual statues to pray to, but they serve the idol of self, or money, or sexual pleasure, or fame, or power, or whatever it may be. Whereas those who rebel, then, those who take those postures, they're going to be confounded. They're going to be judged. But God's people can rejoice. Verse 8 says, Zion heard. Zion's a reference to the people of God. Zion heard and was glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. In other words, there's this idea of, yes, God is going to triumph. Yes, God is going to be victorious. And that's a cause for rejoicing. Even though it may seem that the heathen are raging and that the wicked seem to be getting the upper hand in this life, you know, God's on the throne. He's in control. He's going to judge. He's going to make it all right. And we can rejoice in that truth. Verse 9, for thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. So these verses may be celebrating, I don't know, some unnamed victory that God granted Israel over her enemies. But the final, you know, the complete fulfillment, the last judgment awaits the second coming of Jesus, who, as Psalm 96 and verse 13 says, is coming to judge the world with righteousness. And the people, and again, it's the peoples, you know, all the nations, with his truth. We talked about that briefly last week. Then the entire world will realize, some of them sadly too late, that the risen Lord Jesus is high above all the earth. He's exalted far above all those false gods. As Ephesians 1:21 says, he is exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion. There's all the different rulers in the spiritual realm, in the earthly realm. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You know, and because we know that to be true, on the basis of the many clear statements in Scripture, we should rejoice. Let idolaters be ashamed, but let his people rejoice. That's paragraph 2. Then finally, paragraph 3. The Lord reigns. Let those who love him hate evil and be glad in him. So first what we're going to find here is a command at the beginning of verse 10. And then the psalmist lists three blessings for those who obey the command at the last part of verse 10 and verse 11. And then there's one last kind of a summary statement, a summary command in verse 12. So first, the command, hate evil, ye that love the Lord. Now that command is obvious and perfectly logical, yet maybe it kind of jars us a little bit. It's obvious and logical in that you cannot love the Lord, who is absolutely holy, and at the same time love the sin that stands in contradiction to his very character and being. You're inconsistent if you say, I love Jesus, and yet you love the sin and coddle the sin that put him on the cross. And yet that command jars us in that, you know, we don't think in terms of God, think of God in terms of hating anything. That's one of the problems of our American Christianity. There's such an overemphasis on God's love and God's tenderness and God's familiarity and all those things to the point that people, and it finds its way into the church, set aside his holiness and his judgment of all sin. We tend to make allowances for little sins that are no big deal. Certainly God will understand, you know. Oh, God understands everything. And he understands that you're sinning. And those little sins, they're wrong, and they're ugly, and they're twisted. We need to stop apologizing for them to ourselves and saying, you know what, this is no big deal, and rationalizing those sins. Look at what God says plainly in Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. The foolish, okay, those who refuse God's wisdom, shall not stand in God's sight, for he hates all the workers of iniquity. Hates. He shall destroy them that speak in the idea there is falsehood. But I will abhor the bloody. In other words, those who shed blood. He will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. You know, folks, I'm assuming that everybody here, under the sound of my voice, that, you know, you've heard the gospel. You know Christ as your Savior. If you don't, that's the great need of your life. but assuming you do, then our calling is to be growing to hate evil more and more and more, and have a nose for sin and a nose for the twistedness of false teaching, and grow to hate those things. And God will help cultivate that in our lives. It doesn't mean we're hateful people. It doesn't mean we're edgy people. It just simply means that we don't want to countenance sin, principally in our own lives. Sometimes we have to deal with things with others. But the point isn't so much, let's go around and be a watchdog telling everybody else where they fall short. The point is, when I see the smallest encroachment of the flesh and sin and selfishness in my life, I hate that. I ought to be asking God, help me to take a good step here. Help me to adjust my thinking. Help me to do the right thing, to make the right choices, to see change in my life. We need to hate sin and fight against it in our own lives. And if we don't, we don't love the Lord. So there's a command, hate evil, you that love the Lord. Then there's three blessings that are promised to those who love the Lord and hate evil. Preservation, light, and gladness. End of verse 10 says that God preserveth the soul of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hands of the wicked. This implies that hating evil may be costly, right? It creates enemies sometimes. There are many Christians around the world today who are under threat of death simply for talking about Jesus. You know, and God knows that. He's in control. And he promises to preserve them. Now, that promise of preservation, of deliverance, may be through death, as the martyrs in the Bible demonstrate. Here in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about Stephen. God preserved him. But the way he ultimately preserved him was by taking him home. Remember how he looked up and saw the Lord standing there, welcoming that dear brother home as he was martyred for his faith. But even if evil enemies kill our bodies, they cannot separate us from the infinite love of God for us in Christ Jesus. The Lord not only gives preservation, but also light, right? Verse 11 says, light is sown for the righteous. The picture of God sowing light suggests that it increases gradually over time. It also implies that we will have enough light from God for each step along our path, along our pilgrimage with him. Now, that light comes from his word, which is, you know, we all know the verse in Psalms, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The Lord also promises gladness for the upright in heart. Upright in heart refers to those who are godly, those who are righteous. It shows us that genuine godliness is a matter of the heart. That heart change will lead to changes in how we live and what is seen and how we speak, but ultimately it's a matter of the heart. And if our hearts and if our thoughts are not right before God, our righteousness is just kind of a hypocritical veneer. If our hearts are upright before God, then we will be experiencing his joy. Because that's what he promises us. Then there's this final kind of summary command in verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Even though gladness is promised in verse 11, it's still commanded in verse 12. And the call to rejoice in verse 12 actually uses the same Hebrew word as gladness in verse 11. So gladness, rejoicing, joy, they all come from that same word family. But here he gives this command to rejoice that tells us it's not automatic. God will give you the source of joy. God will give you the opportunity to rejoice. But you do have to make a choice. One author said, we have to fight for joy. Right? We have to devote ourselves to it. We need to make conscious choices with God's help to be joyful people. You know, don't miss that our gladness, our rejoicing is in this verse, right? He is the source of our joy. And that joy is only for those who are walking close to him, who are seeking to hate him, love him, go forward, grow. The last phrase is literally, give thanks for the memory of his holiness. When we think on the Lord, the thing that should come to mind is his holiness. And that should cause us to step away from sin. And in a sense, maybe be a little bit awed by him, but we don't have to flee because we find acceptance in his presence through the blood of his son, the Lord Jesus. All right, we need to wrap up here tonight. C.H. Spurgeon tells the story of a man named Whitlock who was Oliver Cromwell's envoy to Sweden in 1653. And one night, as he was waiting to sail, he was so distracted by the troubles of his nation that he could not sleep. Maybe some of you can relate to that experience a little bit. His assistant in an adjacent bed finally said to him, "Sir, may I ask you a question?" He heard him tossing and turning and getting up and down. And Whitlock says, "Of course, you can ask a question. Sir, do you think God governed the world well before you came into it?" "Undoubtedly," answered Whitlock. "And sir, do you think that he will govern it quite well when you are gone out of it?" The ambassador replied, "Certainly." "Then, sir," the young man said, "please excuse me, but do you not think that you may trust him to govern it quite well while you are still living?" And Whitlock had no answer to that question, but he rolled over and soon went to sleep. And you know, that's kind of an insightful dialogue that we frankly ought to have with ourselves, right? Is that, you know, if I'm all worried about these things, God handled things just fine before I was around. And he'll handle things just fine long after I am gone. So why do I need to feel that I need to solve all these things right now? Can't I just trust God to handle them just fine right now? Because he reigns. He's in control. He's on the throne. Let's refresh in terms of how we ought to respond to the Lord who reigns. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Bow in fear because of his coming judgment. The Lord reigns, let idolaters be ashamed, but let his people rejoice. And then in a very practical, applicational sense, the Lord reigns, let those who love him hate evil and be glad in him. Father, we are thankful that you indeed are a God who reigns. You are king over all. Help us to remember that. Help us to rejoice in the memory of your name and the reality of who you are and in all that lies within the power of your hands. Ask for your blessing now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a